Good morning and welcome to worship service. Our God, in calling us to gather before Him and worship, He is extending His gracious arms through the gospel, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Holy Spirit to us sinners to come into His presence, to hear His word, and to sing our praise together. And as we do so, we are fellowshipping with one another, joining our hearts and minds together, and fellowshipping with God. In the worship service, God speaks to us, and we reply back to Him. We respond. And so we need to be attentive. We need to hear and listen and take in. Boys and girls, young people, it's not just for adults, it's for you too. To hear what God says to you and for you to respond back in the songs and in our prayers back to God. Let's do that together in this holy dialogue, conversation with God and worship. Our God calls us to worship Him in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And so before our God who causes righteousness and praise to spring forth all the nations, may we with the psalmist also say, I will greatly rejoice in my God. Let's pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to do this in our hearts. Let's come before Him in a moment of silent prayer. Please stand if you are able. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Congregation, receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us respond. Let us answer God's call to worship by singing hymn number 322. 322, when morning gilds the skies, which we see outside. When morning gilds the sky, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. We'll sing the four verses.
Thank you.
May Jesus Christ be praised, we just say. And God's law is the tutor, is the schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. As we're looking at this morning, God's law, the ministry of his law, God's gospel and the ministry of the gospel presumes the ministry of the law. It's built upon, in a way, the ministry of the law, both the ministry of the law in terms of our conscience, which is the tablets of the law being put on the hearts of all people. So everybody knows and has a knowledge of God and of his will, and they know judgment is coming. But also God's laws, he has given it especially to his people. His law that reveals our sin so that we might confess that before God. It drives us to Jesus Christ. The schoolmaster is teaching us again and again and to confess our sin. This is wrong. And here is what is right. Turn to the Lord. Confess that it is sin before him. He will forgive you. He is merciful. He is gracious. It brings us to Jesus Christ in that way, or drives us to him, although in itself is not the gospel. Nevertheless, it's the tool of the gospel. Let us hear God's law then, that God might do that work in our hearts as we hear it. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Just stop there for a moment. You know, this is a second giving of the law, right? Boys and girls, through Moses and Deuteronomy 5 here. And there's some slight differences between the first giving of the law and the second. The commandments are all the same, but some of the reasons that God gives in the commandments are slightly different. Both in terms of both at the fourth commandment, of course, all the commandments are the same. Shall keep the Sabbath day. It's to be a day of rest, a Sabbath unto the Lord. Exodus 20, the first giving of the law, the reason given is because of creation, that the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day. And so this is the pattern of creation. As long as the heavens and the earth stand as they are, this is to be the pattern. 6 days for work, 1 day for rest. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, a different reason is given. And the reason given is salvation. You see how the law is pointing to the gospel, to the work of the gospel. This is to be a day remembering the work of God, bringing Israel out of Egypt, saving her, delivering her. And that's Jesus, who is a new Israel, as he and the Savior of Israel, as he comes, he brings us out of our exodus, out of our bondage. And he rose on the seventh, or on the first day of the week. And that was the day from then on, that was the day of the Lord, the day of salvation. So it's a day, this is a day that the Lord has given for us to remember him and to remember the salvation that he has given to us, to be refreshed in that. Continue, honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to God's law, we confess our sins, we confess our need for his grace, we turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Let us do that as we sing together Psalter number 43, verses 3 and 4. These are words from Psalm 25, paraphrased words. Number 43, verses 3 and 4. See the ministry of the law and the gospel at work in Paul's heart. Romans chapter 7, all the way to we'll read verse 1 of chapter 8. Verse 20 to chapter 8, verse 1. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me
into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's pray. Good and upright is Jehovah. O great God, you are holy and righteous and good, and all that you do, all your works proclaim the glories of your character. There is no sin in you. There is no contradiction within you. You're altogether pure. You're altogether other than us, we who sin. You are the God who is uncreated, who is before all things. And you were also before the advent of evil. All your purposes of your heart are holy and good. And there is no unrighteousness in you. You sent forth your Holy Son according to your promises that you made to our forefathers, according to all the promises of your covenant. And your Son, he came and he spoke the words of the Father. He did the deeds of the Father. He proclaimed all that he did. He proclaimed you. He was the Word in the flesh. He was God incarnate here among us. Holy, righteous, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, no sin within him. We recall, Heavenly Father, the words of the Scriptures, how the leaders of Israel sought, and the teachers of the law, they strove to find something of which he had done that they could say, here is a sin. They could find nothing, let alone, of course, nothing worthy of death. No charge could stick, except that which they twisted. O Heavenly Father, as we come before you, as we have heard your law, your holiness worked out for our lives, we see that we are sinners. We are idolaters. We do not worship you as we ought to. We do not love and protect and defend your name as we ought to. We do not use your holy day as we ought to. We do not love one another as we ought to. We are full of discontent, murderous thoughts, lustful thoughts. O Heavenly Father, we must confess that we are sinners. Forgive us, we pray, for our sins. It cannot be that we come here then, Father, to proclaim how righteous or good we are, or why we are deserving of your favor. That we are so much better of ourselves than our neighbors who might be staying at home and watching a football game. O Heavenly Father, It is because of your grace that you have chosen us and set your love upon us in Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name. May we worship you. May we fall down in our hearts before you and proclaim you as the God who is so gracious and good, giving us your Son. And you fill our lives with good things. You cause us to rejoice as you give to us your mercy and your grace. Heavenly Father, we pray then that you would build us up by the waters of your gospel. As you bring us from the clear and holy and authoritative dictates of your law, that you bring us also, Father, to see the sacrifice for our sin in Jesus Christ and hear our Savior say, "Come unto me." Father, we thank you for your sufficient word. We pray, Heavenly Father, you draw near to us and also other churches around us, Lord, throughout this land. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would revive your church. You'd pour out your Spirit upon us. We can do nothing unless you pour it out upon us. Heavenly Father, be gracious to us, we pray. Look upon us for good. Let the light of your countenance rest upon your people. And may we follow hard after you. We pray for those who are persecuted. Those who are going through such difficult trials. Draw near to them, we pray. We think of people in other countries suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you come to their relief, that you deliver them, and that they would know, Lord, that in Jesus Christ they are set on high, they are before your face, that you love them, that you are protecting them, that you are with them through every suffering, every trial. Father, we pray that you would surround us and also with your everlasting arms and bless us as we hear your word. I pray this for your kingdom, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. We recently read Psalm 32, a psalm that models a sinner's contrition before God, sorrow of a sinner for his sin, but also so much more, the marvelous grace of God in forgiving that sin, and the way that the conscience is released. It just almost it flies in a sense, lifted as God removes that burden of sin. Let's sing that together. It's a paraphrase for us in Psalter 55, number 55. How blessed is he whose trespass. We'll sing all verses as we stand. Thank you.
As our scripture reading this morning, we're reading again 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our focus, to keep that in mind as we're reading, is verses 8 through 11. Let us hear God's holy and inspired and authoritative, sufficient, necessary, and perspicuous word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. At the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith, unfeigned, sincere faith, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Here begins our text. But we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And there ends our text. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Focus being verses 8 through 11. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are two things that go well together on a sandwich? Well, you boys and girls might say, and you'd be right, probably the most popular would be peanut butter and jam. It even has its own, its acronym is well known, PB&J sandwiches. But does that mean you want to mix them? If they taste so good together, why isn't there a spread with peanut butter and jam just blended together into one substance?
You get a number of faces and reaction. That doesn't sound good. They need to be kept separate. You know, boys and girls, what one would say if you would take your knife and you're making yourself a peanut butter and jam sandwich and you first put the butter on and then you put your knife in the peanut butter and you dig deep and you get a huge wad of peanut butter and you spread it all over your sandwich. And then with peanut butter still all clad to your knife, all over your knife, you plunge it deep into the jam. And as you move it through, you see little bits of peanut butter mixing with your mom's brand new bottle of blackberry jam. She might not be thrilled. Nobody wants to taste mostly peanut butter when they dip into the jam. You put them together on a sandwich, but you don't want them completely mixed. You can put them together on a sandwich, but you don't contaminate the jam with the peanut butter. Well, the passage before us, the text before us, refers to two things as well that are closely linked, that we should see as inseparably linked together, connected together in the ministry of the church, but are not to be mixed or confused together, to be so mixed like peanut butter and jam in one substance so that they are indistinguishable. Like peanut butter and jam, they have their distinct flavors and they are to be kept distinct, but still alongside each other. The law and the gospel. Distinct ministries, though they are close sisters that work together. To an extent, this close relationship between the two is brought out in these verses. But, of course, not everything that could be said about them is. It's speaking of a particular use of the law, a particular application of the law to us. And you might ask, what is the law's ministry to me? How does it serve the ministry of the gospel for me and my heart and for the church? How are we to use the law and how are we to hear the gospel in order that we might recognize our sinfulness before God and embrace the Savior Jesus Christ? So we'll focus on what God says in these verses concerning His law and the gospel ministry which He commits to His church. Look at the law's benefit, the law's ministry, and the law's connection to the gospel. Apostle Paul says here, we know that the law is good. He's making a statement that should be universally accepted. We know. He's not just including Timothy, although he surely is, but even more, we as a church of Christ, we know that the law is good. The law spoken of here is what law? The law is used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. Maybe the law that was given by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. We know this because Paul says, verse 11, that's according to the gospel. And we look at what he means by that, but we see a connection to the gospel and the gospel that he preaches of Jesus Christ. And yet we see that it speaks against evildoers. There's an audience that it has, and this audience, one of these audiences is evildoers. Those apart from Christ as well. Particularly in terms of what Paul's speaking of here. And further, as you look at that list of evildoers in verses 8 through 11 or 8 through 10, to look at them at a certain point when he mentions murderers of fathers and mothers, from there until the perjurers, he's referring to each commandment, breaking the commandments from the fifth commandment to the ninth commandment, and he does so all in order. So there's a clear allusion here to the Ten Commandments when Paul speaks of the law. And so we can be clear as to what he means by the law, the Ten Commandments given by God on Mount Sinai. The law is good, he says. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he also says the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. And the word that Paul uses there in Romans chapter 7 for good is referring to God's goodness, an absolute quality of goodness, and one that's attributed again and again to God himself, his nature. And it's reflected in the commandments. God's goodness, holiness, and justice reflected in the commandments. Here, he uses a different word for good. Usually translated as good, but also as other times as honest or worthy or well. And it's that which is recognized then as good universally. It's an emphasis on the benefits of the law for sinners and believers. It's good for us, he's saying. It is good, he says, since he's talking also, he's talking about those who are teaching the law, verse 7, but are teaching it falsely, and it's not good for the church. And what's the result of that? He's spoken about that. We looked at that last time. Rather than ministering godly edifying, which would be good, it's ministering questions. It's ministering doubt and uncertainty. It's not good at all. The law is good. And he's referring to the teachers of the law. We can also insinuate here that he's speaking in terms of the ministry of the law in the church. About teaching that law in the church and doing so rightly. A proper understanding of the law and all of God's revelation, all of his dealings with his people. It is good and right in the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And many would deny this. Many use the teaching here, and along with Romans chapter 6, verse 14, which reminds us that we are not under the law, but under grace. But there, as you look at what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 6, we see that he's referring to those who have become believers, those who have come under Christ, under the Spirit, under grace, in such a way that is the power that is operative in them rather than the law. And being under grace, Paul doesn't understand that as being completely separate and detached and no longer having any bearing upon us. The law still has a relevance to our life. It is still that which tells us what is sin and that which tells us what is righteousness. In fact, in the New Covenant, God says that we will know the heart, know the law. It will be the Spirit's work in regenerating us to bring us to a knowledge of the law in our hearts. Be inward and not just outward in the administration, the covenant administration. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that being justified by Christ's righteousness, we don't set aside the law, but rather the law is established. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, he says, he is not without law toward God, but he is under law toward Christ. Now that whole idea of being under law in a sense, it's first of all under grace, but that still the law having authority in our lives, that's so unpopular in our day and age. That's so offensive to the modern person. They're at enmity with the idea of a divine being who has put restrictions on what we might regard as our sovereign freedoms. We don't want to be told what to do, especially by an old book that's been given by a God, a thundering and lightning as he comes before his people on Mount Sinai. That's so archaic, that's obsolete. We need freedom. Just talk to me about that. I want to be me. Especially today, in which institutions of government and education and religion are being rethought of and remade to promote godless teachings in society. An idea coming from the Bible that we are placed under the authority of the laws of God is quite intolerable. But what about us? As God speaks to you, His law, and He does so in Christ, you having received Jesus Christ to saving of your soul, as God speaks to you as His chosen people, it says, I am your God. You are to have no other gods before me. Here is my will for you. Do you see the need to take to heart God's commandments in your life? God's law given to Israel, might remember, is the only revelation that God gave in which He spoke audibly. They heard His voice to all the people. As well, He wrote that law with His finger on tablets of stone. And then had them put it in the ark. Surely these are now not set aside. Although we're not under the administration, the covenant administration of law. Yet. That law is still part of His purposes, a grace for us. Especially considering that the Spirit has written these laws on the tablets of our hearts. So do you confess that the law is good? Do you love it? Or do you hate it? Are you ready to humble yourself to hear it? And to acknowledge reluctance as pride, as rebellion, as anything contrary-wise within us. We sang from Psalm 32, and it says, be not perverse in the word. It's like our heart set sideways against God. We can sense that sometimes, right? When God's law comes to us, we don't want the full application of it to our hearts and our minds, to our attitudes, to our thoughts. That's when we need to hear it, isn't it? That's when we need to pray to God. Change my heart. Enable me to hear your law. Confess my sin. And repent. The first in the law's benefit. Secondly, the law's ministry. Paul says here in this chapter, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. What does Paul have in mind here? Uses it lawfully. Well, you know, he's speaking against those in Ephesus who are giving heed to things that cause dispute rather than godly edification. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're speaking of. These are those who are using the law unlawfully. Elsewhere, we see that Paul speaks of Judaizers, and these are those also in the Ephesus church who use the law to build for themselves a righteousness that comes from the law. They're using the law as a platform to raise themselves as a checklist to say, I've done this, I've done that, I've done that, I've kept all God's law, I am righteous, God approves. And then to measure themselves against others and exalt themselves over others, glorying in their own works. Something that we always need to be careful of. They might say, isn't that what Paul's doing here too? Well, Paul says it's for the really wicked people, or for evildoers. Isn't he? Well, they're saying that God actually gave them the law so that they might have this righteousness that comes from the law, so that they might have this secret moral code, and so they have this secret way to please God and be better than everybody else. Paul, in referring to a particular way here, how we use the law, says it is not for a righteous person. And he's going to be focusing on himself as he was before Christ, as a terrible sinner upon whom God had mercy. The righteous person who is no longer under the law in this way is one who is not in this list of verses 9 and 10. The labels that Paul uses here are for sins of particularly high degree, of either those who are apart from Christ and apart outside of Christ, and those who have sinned in this such a high degree. The righteous are those then who, he says, it's for the righteous, or it's not for the righteous, it's for these. He's making a distinction here. And so the righteous are not those who do not sin, but those who are not given to sin in this way. They're not given to bondage to sin, but rather these who are in Christ, who are governed by his Spirit, who live in obedience to God. Now, Paul isn't saying in an absolute way that the law has no bearing upon their lives, that it has nothing to do with them. No, he's first speaking of a particular use of the law here. In fact, he says, for these, for the righteous, the law is not made. And that word for made there is appointed or set. It's as if God is saying to my children, I do not lay down the law as I do for the evildoers. So the question is, well, what does the law do for them? Keeping in mind that these evildoers, Paul's going to describe himself as one, are those who are brought to Jesus Christ. And we ourselves as well, as those who were once outside of the outside of Israel, outside of the promises of God. Well, as the law is read, as in the beginning of the service or in the preaching of the word, what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Or it speaks it in such a universal way. That takes place. That takes place. What it says, what the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul, he says they're under the law. He's clearly not saying those who are under the law, under the covenant administration of the law in the Old Testament. Again, the phrase there, under the law, he says everyone, Gentiles and Greek and Jews, they are under the law of God. And that's how God speaks to them. He has given his law. And they are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. No excuses. No squirming. No saying, I didn't really do it. I didn't mean it. I had good intentions, though. God can read my heart and see that I really meant well. Now, every mouth may be stopped. Universally, there is no excuse for personal sin. We have all sinned. Now, all the world may become guilty before God. Isn't that the ministry of the law as it comes to those within, that come within the church, that come into the doors of the church that do not know Jesus Christ and are not concerned even for their sins? It's for those, Paul says, who are lawless and insubordinate. It is those who are precisely those who think they have kept it, but will not yield to it. Reading a book by Jack Whitten, he describes his journeys. Sailing and ocean life and the old sailing ships or something like that. I forget the exact title. I didn't write it down, but he describes his journeys in early 1800s all around the world, sailing on different merchant ships. And he comes across a ship captain, and he works for him. And then that ship captain, his health gets worse and worse, and he's in a port, and a clergyman comes to him. A minister comes to him and asks him about whether he's ready to die and face God and come before him. And the ship captain says, he's in agony, and he waves aside the clergyman. He says, "Don't read me anything. I'm in too much pain to listen. I'm not afraid to die. I've kept a straight log." Really? See, he was lawless and insubordinate. He would not hear. He would not apply it. If he did, he would see himself as a sinner in a dangerous situation. As you see the first five words here, first five labels that Paul uses for those whom the law is made. In the Greek, you'd see a reoccurring pattern. You see that they all begin with, we'd say our letter A, the Greek letter alpha. And our words are constructed in a similar way in this way. That when we have a word that begins with a prefix A, it means the same thing as for the words in Greek. It means without or against. Without or against. And what he's saying here is that the law is made for, or is set down, it's laid down upon, heavily upon those without law or against law. Without or against submission. Without or against fear or reverence. Without or against those a witness. Without or against holiness. Now, if you're looking at the Greek, you might say, "Oh, but wait a second, the one that says sinner there, without a witness and and they're the meaning of the word doesn't even bring to mind witness. It would not for the Greeks. But the way that Paul sets it, alongside all these other words, there's obviously some pattern here. And maybe we're not to derive that meaning without a witness here. But nevertheless, there's an emphasis on without or against. That which should be our response to God, or that which God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Without holiness. It does not matter how many times then one has attended church. It does not matter what your lives have what you've done in your lives for your country, for your government. It does not matter the good things that you stand for, how good your life might look, how well you have intended, where you think you'll even go. If you are without faith in Christ, then you are without and you are against. John Murray, Principles of Conduct, said that the essence of sin is comprehended in the word against. Sin is, first of all, against God. And because we are against God, we are against our fellow man. What are we for? We're for ourselves. A law has a very poignant, a very necessary ministry in this way. Lumped with these are then these doers of wickedness, murderers of parents, manslayers or murderers, fornicators, and homosexuals and lesbians, kidnappers, man stealers or kidnappers, or perhaps particular reference even to the sexual slave masters and those who abuse. And then also liars and perjurers. And finally, Paul says, and anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. God's law speaks and says, you shall not. And becoming, it comes from God. It shows that He is holy and righteous and just. The law gives to us our knowledge of God and who He is, of the one who will judge us, the one with whom our life has to do, the one who owns us because He's made us. And the law then, in giving to us a knowledge of who God is, it gives to us a knowledge of who we are and of what we have done. It gives to us a knowledge of sin. That this is against God. It is a trespass. It is a breaking of God's holy law, and therefore it is against God. Against God only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight. And I acknowledge my sin. It's against God. The law establishes the hearer then as a sinner. Not just one who has sinned, but as a sinner. One who's defiled by sin, whose heart and mind is defiled. This is me. I am without God. I am without holiness. And then the law, after it convicts, after pronounces guilty, the law condemns. The law judges, gives the penalty. Woe is me. I am undone. The soul that sins shall die. Death is the curse of sin. God's curse upon sin. So is there a purpose in the continuing ministry of the law in the church of Christ? Well, absolutely. The church must proclaim the truth. She must be the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth of sinners without Christ and apart from God must be loudly proclaimed. Sins of heart and mind and attitude are contrary to sound doctrine, which includes the law. Because sin is a trespass of the law. The law uncovers it. It throws the covers off. It's the light that comes down upon the sinner that's hiding in the darkness, and everything is made known. He's suddenly in the gaze and the light of God's face. And what a mercy that God would do this here on earth before the sinner comes before Him in eternity. Do you see how God has been so merciful to you in uncovering your sin? And how have you responded to that? Has the Spirit brought you to a knowledge of your sin? Of God's just punishment for your sin? Was there troubling in your soul? Is there? Or do you not care about these things? Have you poured out your heart because of your sin before God? And lastly, the law's connection to the gospel. Paul then connects the law to the gospel. In doing so, we see it's not opposed, as some would think. Paul is saying that the law is not for the righteous, but for all sorts of sinful people and any other such thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And then he says, this is according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, what does Paul mean then by that word, according to the gospel? Well, he has just said that it's not contrary to sound doctrine, to sound teaching. What he means is that this ministry of the law, well, not the same or equivalent to it, and should not be confused with it, yet is not opposed to it. Yes, the law, the ministry of the law and the gospel do different things, and things that might seem opposite. The law condemns and judges the sinner. The gospel proclaims justification and forgiveness of the sinner. But they are not opposed. One way this can be seen is that the gospel, in a way, presumes the ministry of the law. Just as the covenant of God's grace made with Abraham and his descendants included the law that was given at Mount Sinai, God identifies himself as the God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, the God who saved and delivered them. And then he gives his law. That's the preface of the law. The whole sacrificial system which was given in the Old Testament was a ministry of the gospel. And these were sacrifices for sin. What did they know what sin was? Well, because God gave the Ten Commandments. Sin is a trespass of the law. It presumes. The gospel presumes the ministry of the law. It's built upon the ministry of the law. And it's for this reason. It is the gospel of God's glory. The gospel, what does gospel mean, young people? It means good news, right? Good news. Good news of what? Woke some of you up. The good news of what man could not do. Of what we could not do, even as we stood before the law. It was God sending His Son. God delivering up His Son. Christ, God in Christ dying on behalf of sinners. Taking the lashes upon His back for the sins that you have done. dying on behalf of sinners and rising again and reconciling sinners to himself. That's the good news. Christ has risen. Christ has done it. This is the gospel, the glory of the blessed God. Not the glory of man, not praise to our righteousness, boasting in our righteousness. There's no place for that. This is the good news. What is news? It's something new. So what is the old? The same old until the gospel comes is sin and death and hell. If there's good news of Jesus Christ, there can be no good news unless there was an understanding of the bad news first, right? Of sin. Machen, writing Christianity and Liberalism, says, without the conviction of sin, the good news of redemption seems to be an idle tale. So we need the law. The law comes and it convicts us. It drives us to Jesus Christ. We need the law. We need the gospel. We need them working side by side. We need them working together, though they are separate. And Paul says, this is the gospel that was committed to my trust. This was the gospel that was committed to him to preach and to teach and to deliver to Timothy. And Timothy was to deliver it to faithful men who will teach others. It's through Paul and through the apostles that it's delivered to the church. The ministry of the gospel, along with the ministry of the law, must be the ministry of the church. And so God would have us to understand our sin and also then the saving work of Jesus Christ in order that we might look in faith to Christ. So don't we need to hear the law and consider our sins time and again? Do we not find it within ourselves? And when God has convicted us or caused us to be humble before him, and we humbly reach out for the grace that is in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves quickly recovering from that conviction. Moving on. That was yesterday. Now it's today. Settling back into comfort and ease and thinking high of ourselves again. Putting ourselves upon a platform. Vaunting ourselves over others. Marking out sins in others. Forgetting that God has given his law to point out my sin. In order that he might break down my self-righteousness and cast me on the Savior Jesus to receive the assurance of his forgiveness and his love and know my sins are forgiven. Praise God for the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Praise God for his law, which is a tool of that gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that in your covenant of grace, you have exposed our sin in order that you might do the work of your Spirit within our hearts. In order that we might say, I have sinned against you. I will go and confess my sin. And then know that you forgave the iniquity of my soul. We thank you and praise you, Father, for this work of moral transformation in our hearts, which includes then this acknowledgement of our sin. And we acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that yet our flesh continues within us. Continue to speak to us, and we pray, by your law and your gospel, and that we might hear also Jesus saying, come to me. We might come under him. We thank you. We bless your name, O marvelous God, for your holiness, for your righteousness, for your grace and love. in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing number 66, verses 6 to 9. Time we'll respond to the Lord by bringing to Him our offerings, and as we do so, we'll also respond in song as well as we sing hymn number 428. 428, we'll stand for the last verse. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Our doxology will be hymn 488.
Go now with the Lord's blessing upon you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.